Good morning, and welcome to Sacramento Central Study Hour. We are so glad that you could join us for worship today. To begin, let's sing by opening our hymns to hymn number 137, We Three Kings. This hymn was requested to us by Lainey in California. We Three Kings will be singing verses 1, 2, and 5. Song, we'll be singing hymn number 143, Silent Night, Holy Night. This song was requested to us by Mia, also in California. We will be singing verses numbers 1, 2, and 4, Silent Night.
So tender and
lesson study today will be presented to us by Pastor Mike. It is lesson number 1, Persecuted but Not Forsaken. Before he presents, let us go ahead and bow our heads for prayer. Lord God, thank you for the Sabbath day. Thank you for the many blessings that you have bestowed upon us. During this holiday season, Lord, through all the bustling and busyness, let us remember that the season is about you. Help us to always glorify your name and give you the praise. Forgive us of our sins, Lord. Be with Pastor Mike as he presents this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Thank you for singing with us this morning. We will now give our time to Pastor Mike Thompson.
Well, hello, everyone. I'd like to also welcome you to this week's edition of Central Study Hour. So we're on lesson number 1. Before we begin, again, as usual, let me just remind you, you can have a free CD or DVD of today's presentation, and it's offer number C202601. C202601. And you can call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. And we'll repeat that at the end as well. Okay, let's go to lesson number 1. It's called Persecuted but Not Forsaken. And we know that Paul certainly was one who knew what it was like to be persecuted. And we'll be looking at how he was cast into prison more than once. But yet, in spite of that, he knew what it was to still have that personal, comforting presence of his Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is why the memory verse in Philippians 4:4 says, these are Paul's words, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." And anybody reading that for the first time, or if they read it several times but didn't know the background, it would be hard to believe or imagine that Paul wrote that when he was in prison. As far as we understand, the Mamertine prison in Rome, there was no windows, there was just rock above his head. Imagine being in a place like that, sanitation, clean water. I mean, forget about that. And yet, he was able to say, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." We need to learn from that if we can, because we might find ourselves in the situation one day, sooner than what we think. But if you read the introduction, it tells us about an Adventist pastor. This is in more recent times. It doesn't give the exact date. But he was wrongly imprisoned. He was locked up for 2 years for a crime he never did. Finally, he was exonerated and he was released. But during those 2 years, as you could imagine, if you can, he was really perplexed and distraught. He probably thought, "Here I am, I'm serving God, and yet I'm locked up for something I didn't do." But finally, he prayed about it, and we're sure the Holy Spirit spoke to him. He realized, whether it was pleasant or not, here he was in a unique situation where he could continue to be a pastor. And that's exactly what he did. He would preach, he would teach. Somebody obviously was able to send him literature, and he'd distribute literature. And so he made that his new church, or his mission field, if you will. So it all works for good, no matter if you're free or if you're locked up for Jesus' sake. It all works for good. And it says here, Paul wrote Philippians and Colossians from prison. In fact, in Philippi itself, after Paul and Silas, they were both locked up together. Remember, they were flogged, they were beaten. And at midnight, they were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Again, truly a unique witnessing experience, and the prisoners, they were listening. So it says at the very little bottom short paragraph, this week we'll look at the circumstances that Paul faced. He saw a larger purpose for what happened to him, and perhaps we can learn from him when we inevitably we'll face our own trials. And not to say that we haven't been through some, those of you here in the audience and some of you looking in, you might be saying, Pastor Mike, I know all about that. Well, praise God. Just hope you learned from it. So the next time around, you'll already have a notch on your belt. Praise God. But let's go to Sunday. Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. It says at the very top paragraph, it says Philippians and Colossians are called prison epistles because, of course, they were written by Paul when he was in prison. The others are Ephesians and Philemon. And most commentators think they were written while Paul was in Rome about AD 60 to AD 62. The lesson this week, it's really just a launching pad as we get into his epistles, Philippians and Colossians during the succeeding weeks. We're looking today at some of the geography, looking at some of the facts of where Paul was or where they thought he was. So we're just setting the stage for next week as we move on to 2, 3, 4, and so on. But at the top of Sunday's page, there's a question. It says, or asks, what is the significance of how Paul characterizes his imprisonment? And there's a verse there from Ephesians 3:1, and he's writing to the Ephesians. He says, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous. He says, I'm the one that's locked up, and I'm telling you, rejoice in the Lord. He says, it may be grievous to you that I'm locked up, but to me, it's not. So rejoice in the Lord. You know, rejoice in the Lord. Oh, I won't ruin it by singing, but you've heard that. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And then there's a little verse there from Philemon, which is just one chapter. And verse 1, and Paul says, Paul, at the very introduction, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. We're going to mention Philemon again just a little further along here. But here too, he wrote this from prison. Second paragraph, I'm going to read most of it. I'm going to do quite a bit of reading today, so I hope you will bear with me. Second paragraph, it says, Paul has given his life in service to Jesus Christ. If that service includes being a prisoner, he is ready. Paul described himself as an ambassador in chains. That's quite a unique way of looking at it, isn't it? And that's another indication as well that for all, he couldn't take it lightly. He was locked up, of course, but he looked at it in the best light he could. He not only said, rejoice in the Lord, but he looked at himself and as a unique position God had given him in his ministry, now as an ambassador in chains. Chained up on one hand, and yet still free as a bird as far as his religion went, and still filled with the love of Jesus. So regardless of chains, or prison bars, or prison doors, or guards that he may be chained to, his heart was free. His heart was full of love. And we will never know until we get to heaven. There may well be some of those guards that witnessed Paul's ministry who may be in heaven because of what they witnessed with this man that was locked up. We'll see. We'll see about that. So he described himself as an ambassador in chains. He had been on missionary journeys, raising up churches and training workers for the Lord. He may have asked, where am I? Why am I here when I could be doing so much more without these chains? But Paul was also imprisoned later as well, when he wrote 2 Timothy. So it says at least 5 books of the New Testament were written while Paul was in prison. And it says in none of these prison epistles does Paul mention exactly where he was imprisoned. I mean, he wrote to the Philippians, we know, and to the Ephesians, but we don't always know exactly which prison he was in. Some have suggested either Ephesus or Caesarea, but the lesson says there's no clear biblical evidence that Paul was ever imprisoned in Ephesus. But what does it matter? He wrote his epistles wherever he was, and they went out, even to the people in Ephesus. Helen and I, with our children, about 2 or 3 years ago, we were able to visit Ephesus. And my only regret was we didn't have a Christian guide. The one we had, it was a very nice person, but they weren't bringing in the spiritual aspects. And I just wish that we had somebody who could expound here and have some idea that, Paul was maybe here or maybe there. It would have been wonderful. But still, nonetheless, I remember walking down those old streets and just trying to envision the people 2,000 years ago and Paul and these early Christian disciples. Moving on here, it says Caesarea might seem a more likely possibility, except there is no apparent threat to Paul's life in this city. There definitely is that threat, however, by the time Philippians was written. Remember when he was in Ephesus, there was a stir. They were saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians, and they wanted his blood. But the guard stepped in and they saved him. But moving on, this epistle gives us some other clues as to where Paul was at the time of his imprisonment. First, there was a praetorium. And a praetorium is the term given to where Caesar would be or a governor would be. And in the praetorium, you had the praetorium guard. And they would be surrounded or protected by an elite group of Roman soldiers, special ops, if you will, or the Roman Marine Corps, however you want to look at it. But these were the elite gentlemen, if you will. And it says, but Paul clearly used this term, not of a place, but in reference to people as well. He clearly uses this term, not of a place, but he says the whole palace guard became familiar with the gospel. And remember, he was finally locked up in Rome as well, of course. And there were elite soldiers there, about 14,000, to protect the emperor and guarded his prisoners. But the last paragraph, it says, Paul also sends greetings from the believers in Caesar's household. Locked up in Rome, and in Caesar's household, converts are made because of this prisoner stuck in a hole, in a cavern, in a pit, under the sidewalk. This indicates that Paul was a prisoner in Rome and in contact with those who served the imperial household. There's a question at the bottom of the page. How do we learn to make the best of whatever tough situation we find ourselves in? Why is that not always easy to do? I have a book somewhere in all my books. It's written by a doctor, not an Adventist doctor. No, that's fine. It was called None of These Diseases. It was called Mud or Stars. And the author describes two men, both in prison, both with bars in front of them. One looks down and sees the mud. And you can imagine how his thoughts were. I'm locked up. All I can see is mud. So you can imagine how he felt. Not very inspiring. But the other one, looking through the same bars, he looked up and he saw the stars. So you can imagine what that kind of symbolizes. He had an upbeat attitude. He was locked up, yeah, horrible place to be, horrible food, fleas, no real toilet, you name it, I don't have it. But yet you could look through those bars and see stars. That inspired me once. I did a sermon a long time ago, somewhere up here, called Mud or Stars. And the difference between seeing the mud and dwelling on it, or seeing the stars and reflecting on it, as if Christ is the one that you have that wonderful close connection with, because he suffered, hasn't he, just? And he can help you lift your head when you're in the darkest and most dreadful place of all. And like Paul, we can count it a privilege to be able to suffer for the gospel and for the one who gave his life to redeem us. Let's go to Monday, Paul in chains. It says, while in Macedonia, Paul mentions multiple imprisonments, and there's a list of verses there. We won't go to them this morning. The first recorded incident was in Philippi. Later, he was imprisoned in Jerusalem, briefly before being transferred to prison in Caesarea. Elsewhere, Paul mentions being in my chains. Although under house arrest in Rome, he was still in chains. It wasn't that, okay, we're going to shut you in this house. You can walk around, you know, sit on the couch, whatever you want to do. No, even in the house there, he was still in chains. He was chained to a special guard, one of those elite soldiers, one of those elite Roman special forces, if you will. And it's interesting is this. Ignatius, a Christian of the early second century, who was chained up like this, he described these soldiers as behaving like wild beasts. You have to remember that these men were pagan. They were trained not to have any sympathy toward anybody. They were trained to kill and move on and kill the next one. They had no time for this kind of, you know, soft stuff. But again, when we get to heaven, it will be interesting to see what influence Paul had on some of these. But nonetheless, that aside, outside the gospel, which could convert anybody who wanted it to be so, they were like wild animals. And continuing this little statement here from Ignatius, he says, who only got worse, these men like wild animals, only got worse when they were well-treated. Does that make sense? You think they'd soften up, but no. If you said, well, oh, thank you so much for passing me, for bringing me this food, they would get madder than ever, spit on you more than ever, I suppose. But that's human nature when it's not under the control of a sanctified human heart. Let's move on. There's a question, second paragraph, third section down. It says in this passage, and we're going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. In this passage, what reveals how Paul was able to endure the trials he faced? What seems to be the focus of his life? So we're going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 12. And here we go, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 12. Excuse me, it's over the page here. He says, I'm going to make sure I'm on the right one here. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 12. I beg your pardon. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 12. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. It's not about the experience with Christ, the truth, the gospel, the law written in the heart. He says, we have this, we hold this in earthen vessels, which is what we are, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Christ Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. In other words, you've got life through Christ, we've got life, but we might die as a consequence of standing up for Christ. You're alive. Make the best of it. But also as well, it says there, what seems to be the focus of his life? Going back to verse 9, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. His focus was in faith on the fact that he was not forsaken. He knew he was not there alone. His Savior was with him. The angels were there in his cell. And he knew, no matter what, he was not forsaken. For new Christians, that might be something a new Christian might need to learn to develop that trust and faith. Because, you know, sometimes we can sense God's presence, and you just know, he's there. You can almost feel him. You can almost touch him. There's other times you don't. Our feelings can do this, but we're not to be guided by our feelings. We can go up and the sun shines, we go down and it's dark. We go up and the sun shines. No, we can't be led by that. The life of faith does this. It just flies serene and straight above the ups and downs of emotions. And as new Christians, we need to learn to develop that by choice. I believe, and say it out loud, Lord, I don't sense your presence, but Lord, I just want you to know, and I want the angels to know, and I even want the devil to know that I know you're with me. I believe, and I choose by faith to believe that you are here with me right now. And I praise you for that. That's the kind of faith we need to have. Okay? Let me go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to read something from there because this too is gives us an idea of what Paul had to endure. But he learned to do it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And just bear with me as I find it here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 29, he says this. Should be familiar with this. Some of the stuff he went through, he wasn't locked up here, but this is what he's talking about here. He says, of the Jews, five times I was whipped. 40 stripes except one, minus one. They figured 40 lashes would kill you. 39, you might well make it. But the skin, the flesh would be ripped. You'd be bleeding. He got that five times during the course of his ministry. Verse 25, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. And you can be sure it was cold. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. We're not done yet. Verse 27. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings, often in cold and nakedness. Then he says, beside those things which are without, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. So what a load to carry, bless his heart. Oh, whipped, stoned, shipwrecked, perils of my own countrymen, perils on the you name it. And apart from all that, the burden that weighed upon him for the spiritual well-being of all these infant churches with infant Christians that the Lord had led him to convert by one means or another. So it wasn't an easy thing. But it says, no matter how hard life got, Paul was able to see a brighter side that gave him courage to bear up under stress. Going down to the next question, What spiritual resources did Paul have available to help him face these difficulties? Okay, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 3 through 7. Going back there, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 3 through 7. And I want to read this. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, again, he's listing some of the things they go through, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. So the Holy Ghost was right there, of course. And this brought him strength, as what else could? Along with the word of God through which the Spirit speaks, and that's in verse 7. He says, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. So there was nothing in there that was physically tangible. No money, didn't need that to bring, what was the use of money in prison? No sword, he didn't need a sword. Physical armor would have done him no good. But he had on the armor of God. He had the word of God. If they took it away from him, he had it in his mind and in his heart. The righteousness of God and the Holy Spirit. So he had all these means to enable this man to stand firm through the most dreadful experiences and be an inspiration to us 2,000 years later, and even to those at his time. You know, once in a while they would let visitors in and they would come and see him and think, Paul, how are you able to answer this? You know, he would just sit there serene and tell them, the Lord Jesus is with me. And they would be inspired. And they go tell that to other people because who knows, their turn probably come sometime not too later. And it says, the last paragraph, it says, often we may be tempted to look at our circumstances, our weaknesses, our past failures, and become discouraged. It's at times like these we need to remember all the amazing provisions God has made for our success in battling evil. One of the most important is the Bible itself, the word of truth, because we can learn from others' mistakes that they have made, and also learn how these people have succeeded. Don't want to get too much off track here, but I think, for example, of David, just the dreadful blunder, a mistake. Well, actually, it was a willful mistake. He knew what he was doing when he engineered the murder of Uriah the Hittite because he'd got his wife pregnant. Evil, cunning. But that was all revealed, and he realized his cover was pulled. It was all out there. And he was broken, just totally broken. But then you read Psalm 51. I won't do it today, but you read Psalm 51. And that is described as David's psalm of repentance. And you just read through there. And he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. And then further down, he comes to realize that he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. His heart was broken and contrite. And he realized as the king, he still had means at his hand. He could have brought 10,000 bullocks and had a huge sacrifice for his sin. Wouldn't have done any good. God was looking for the heart, and he was broken, and he was sorry. And he learned from that, though there were still the consequences that took hold in his family. But we need to learn from other people's mistakes if we can. In our own, remember, when you've stumbled and fallen, the devil likes nothing better than to take you, wrap you in chains and throw you in a dungeon of doubt. Tell you, you've done it now. You've gone too far. One time too many. God is done with you. And people can sit in that darkness for years. Don't let him do that to you. Remember, God is merciful. And if you think this is a dark place that I'm in, just remember that there is one who's been in the darkest place of all. So he knows where to find you. He knows how to find his way around in the dark, and that's Jesus. You see, when Jesus was on the cross, this is not in Scripture and it's not in the spirit of prophecy, but I think it's probably true. The darkest place in the whole universe was in the mind of Jesus when he hung upon the cross. And his Father had hid his face, and it looked like the portals of heaven would never open to him again. Darkest place anybody's ever been. So remember, when you're in a dark place, yeah, it may be dark to you, but there beside you is the one who knows what darkness is really like. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you, because that's just what he does. Last little bit I want to read on Monday. Near the bottom it says, this is from Desire of Ages. When we feel that we've really messed up and we need to remember God's goodness to us. It says, also the Holy Spirit makes effectual what has been wrought out by the world's Redeemer. It is by the Spirit that the heart is made pure. Through the Spirit, if somebody's fallen, of course, and they're down in the pits. Through the Spirit, the believer becomes a partaker of the divine nature. Christ has given his Spirit as a divine power to overcome all hereditary and cultivated tendencies to evil and to impress his own character upon his church. So Paul, that same Jesus, he found comfort in him when he was going through these challenging times. Moving on to Tuesday, Paul in Philippi, a reading at the top, it says, during Paul's second missionary journey, shortly after Timothy was added to the team, read about this, they are forbidden by the Holy Spirit to continue across Asia Minor. They were going to continue to go east through Asia Minor to do the work. And they would have done a good work. That today is modern-day Turkey. But instead, the Lord sent them west, across the Aegean Sea, into what we would now call Greece, or the upper part of Greece, Macedonia. But let me read it here. They were forbidden to go east across into Turkey. So during a vision of the night, Paul sees a man pleading with him, says, come over to Macedonia and help us. So he says, don't go east, come over to the west side, toward Greece, and help us. So immediately they head to the seaport nearest Macedonia and sail from Troas across the Aegean Sea to Neapolis on the European continent. But rather than evangelize there, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, who join them at Troas, head to Philippi. And there's a reason why they went to Philippi. And it explains in the lesson, of course. But it makes the point that Paul, he was wise. And in Philippi, he established a hub. He established a hub there from which the gospel could spread out to all these other regions. And Philippi was a choice city, because I'm going to read to you about Philippi right now. It says that in his evangelistic activity, Paul always thought strategically. Philippi was a chief city of that part of Macedonia. In fact, it was one of the most honored cities of the Roman Empire, being given the state of Ius Italicum, which is a Latin term, and it meant that it was the most highest possible designation a city could be granted. So he says, we're going to go there, okay? And we'll see why. Its citizens had the same privileges as if the city were located in Italy, including exemption from the land tax and poll tax, and anyone born in the city automatically became a Roman citizen. It was also an important stop along the Via Egnatia, which was the main overland road connecting Rome with the east. So the gospel still went out to the east, of course. But the Lord led him to establish this hub in Philippi. Establishing an important Christian presence there enabled them to bring the gospel to many other nearby cities, including Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica, and Berea. So it's a very strategically placed place. Moving down, still talking about Philippi, it says, interestingly, and of course, being in a place like this, it would be a crossroads. All kinds of roads would traverse through there and go to different parts. And if you like, we could say it was a little bit of a reflection of how God placed the Israelites where he did in the land of Canaan. Because you look even now at the Holy Land, we call it the Holy Land, you go in the Mediterranean. As you're looking at the map, there's Palestine, you've got the Mediterranean here, and over here further east, you got desert, it's still desert. So you had that strip there that connected north, even going out to Europe, came down through Palestine, and from there, you'd hit the Mediterranean, and you could go over to Egypt and those places too. So the Israelites were placed in a very, very strategic place. Many people, caravans and stuff, would traverse to and fro through Palestine. And so God used Philippi to a certain extent to kind of replicate this this model here. Interestingly, the official language in first century Philippi was Latin, which you might expect it was the official language because it was, connected with Rome. Paul even addresses them with a Latin sounding name, Philippizioi. Philippizioi, the ones in Philippi, the Philippizioi. It's a plural term there for the Philippians. Apparently in recognition of their special Roman status. Nevertheless, Greek was the language of the marketplace and the surrounding towns and cities and the means by which the gospel was spread. So people would come through here and the gospel was spread from there. Luke describes how Paul and his team joined people for prayer by the riverside, where Lydia and her household were converted. Being a businesswoman, seller of purple, she would have been one of the major financial supporters in Philippi of Paul's ministry. The time Paul and Silas spent in prison there led to the conversion of another entire household, and that, of course, was the jailer. So the Holy Spirit knew that Philippi would be the ideal beachhead for the spread of the gospel through Europe, even though there would also be persecution. Well, what can we expect? However evil it is, persecution can, in certain circumstances, enable the gospel to reach people who otherwise might not be reached. So God is wise, is he not? And we're glad that Paul followed him with that. Okay, going to Wednesday. Tuesday, it's called Paul in Philippi. Wednesday, Paul in Colossae. Says this, we have no record of Paul ever visiting Colossae, which again tells us something about the effectiveness of his evangelistic strategy. He may not have gone there, But there are people who have passed through Philippi or any other places, but they've gone there and they take it with them, you see. First, it was Epaphras, a resident of Colossae. He brought the gospel to that city. But how was he converted? Most likely in the mid-50s when Paul was in nearby Ephesus, and all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. Then it says, the book of Revelation witnesses to how widely the gospel spread throughout this area. The most plausible explanation for this success, including its spread to Colossae, is a result of the work of Paul's converts. And we just mentioned that, right? It's converts. They're on foot, a lot of them, who first heard the message in Ephesus, which, again, was another hub, if you will, the most important city in Asia Minor and a major port. Now, this was over in Asia, this was over in Turkey. And when we speak of the seven churches, they're all there. Ephesus, Smyrna, so on and so on, they're all there. The gospel did definitely go there. We know that, and it's mentioned in Revelation. Epaphras heard Paul's preaching in Ephesus, becoming one of his co-workers. He took the gospel back to his hometown of Colossae. Now, third paragraph here. Actually, something as well that kind of parallels this, how the gospel as well got a head start. When we remember the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, chapter 2, when there they were in Jerusalem, and what's there? There's just thousands of Jewish pilgrims who've come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And so God, in his wisdom, what does he do? Pours the Holy Spirit out upon his people who are in the upper room. They'd been praying. They were of one accord. The Holy Spirit comes down. And what happens? You've read it in chapter 2. They go out and they're preaching. There's Paul preaching. And you list the, you see the names, you see listed there the different languages. It wasn't gobbledygook. These different Jews spoke the local languages from where they came from. And they said, how is it that we hear this man, these men speaking this gospel in our own language? Well, God had a reason for that. And as those men left after Pentecost, what did they do? They went back to the various places. Let me tell you, I was in Jerusalem for Pentecost. You know what happened? And so the story gets repeated, repeated, repeated. God has wonderful ways of doing it. And you look at that. They, in Colossians, Paul could say some years later, the gospel has gone to the world. Well, it hadn't gone to Greenland exactly at that point, but the then known world, you know, the hubs of civilization. They had no internet. They had no television. They had no phones. They had none of these things. But when God puts his mind to do something, he can just override technology if it's there, even if there's no technology. He just has a way of doing it. And by the way, my dear friends, before Jesus comes, you and I, the faithful ones, will be persecuted. Our phones will be taken away. We'll have nothing. We don't need anything because God is going to raise up his remnant church, the faithful ones. He's going to pour out his Spirit upon them in latter rain power. They're going to give the loud cry. And it's I think it's Great Controversy. She says, we will be surprised by the simple means that God will use to get this last message to the whole world. The devil's going to be there doing his worst, but he's going to fail because the word of God is going to go forward with power, unwanted power. And what we've seen at the time of Pentecost, which was wonderful, that's going to be nothing compared to the way God is going to spread the message at the end. It says the city itself is about 15 miles southeast of Laodicea. It's only now just being excavated, so I'm sure they'll find some Christian interesting things there. But it says in Colossae, it was very clear that there was a lot of pagan practices, pagan idols, and so on and so forth. But it says here, another prominent Christian in Colossae was Philemon, who may have been converted about the same time as Epaphras. And you got a verse there, two verses in Philemon. Paul knew Philemon, of course. And Philemon had a slave. His name was Onesimus. And Onesimus, he escaped, or he ran away. And Paul met him, and he became a Christian. And according to Roman law, Paul was supposed to send him back. So he wanted to abide by the law, but he wrote to Philemon, and he mentioned Onesimus, and he says, I'm using my own words here, he says, when he comes back, he says, treat him not as a slave, but as your brother. That's the difference the gospel will make, that it will abolish truly slavery, not by enactments of government, so there's a place for that, but if the human heart had always been right, there would never be slavery, would there? And so here he is. Here's a true recipe for getting rid of slavery. I know he's your slave, but pay him so he's not a slave, and count him your brother. Okay, Thursday, we're going to finish here. The churches of Philippi and Colossae. How are the churches in Philippi and Colossae described, and what significance does the depiction have? Philippians 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, in his introduction in verse 1, as he's writing to the Philippians, he says, to the saints in Christ Jesus. We're going to look here at what a saint is actually. So he says, how are the churches in Philippi and Colossae described? Well, in Philippi, he calls them saints in Christ Jesus. And in Colossians 1, verses 1 and 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. So in both instances, a saint is somebody who is in Christ. That is somebody who is in Christ Jesus. And you might say, well, how does one determine if they are in Christ Jesus? Well, there is a verse that just answers it very, very clearly. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14. It says, hereby know we that we dwell in him. In Christ, in God, hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. A person is not abiding in Christ, and Christ is not abiding in them until they have received the Holy Spirit. Only then are they in Christ. That new birth experience. Because, you see, when you're born again, in Romans 8, it speaks of they that have the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And he says, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So a saint is somebody who's born again of the Holy Spirit. They become an heir of God. And when you're an heir, it means you have an inheritance coming, and that is to share in Christ's kingdom of glory when he comes, and he's coming very soon. But you will not have that. You cannot be an heir if you haven't received the spirit of adoption. If you haven't received the Holy Spirit, you're born again, he writes his law upon your heart, you've entered into a true born-again experience, a true New Testament experience, a true everlasting covenant experience. I'm putting this out here because there's a lot of different ideas of, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. I go to church on the seventh day. Well, good for you. But, you know, praise God for the Sabbath. I love it. It's the best day of the week. But you can keep the Sabbath till you are blue in the face. Keep it precisely. But if it doesn't come forth, that keeping the Sabbath, because you love it, because Christ is in your heart, the Sabbath won't keep you. We keep the Sabbath as a memorial of two things, of our creation and our redemption. And it's only those who have the Spirit that are the saints. And this is what Paul was writing about here to the saints there in Philippi and Colossae. Let me remind you, it's offer number C202601. Offer number C202601. Call us at 916-457-6511. You can email us at csh@saccentral.org, and we will send it to you absolutely free. And next week, we'll be on lesson two, and it's called Reason for Thanksgiving and Prayer. So we'll really get into the meat of this theme next week. So glad you could join us. May God bless you, and by His grace, we'll see you next week, same time, same place. God be with you.